So we're wrapping up talking about the covenant benefits and what it means to be a co-heir with Christ. And the first week we talked about, identified who an heir is. The passage that comes to mind that probably among others, but the one that is the most poignant in my mind is, he that has the Son has life, and he that does not have the Son of God does not have life. So to be a co-heir with Christ, you have to be with Christ. And more than that, you have to be in Christ. Not just say, oh, I'm with you all the way, but to say, I am in Christ and living that way. So that Christ is in you and you are abiding in Christ, as John describes, and or Jesus describes in the Gospel of John, the parable of the vineyard, right? The vine. Jesus says, I am the vine, you're the branches. And the only way that we make this work, the only way that you can have a victorious Christian life and bear fruit, is that connectivity has to be there. If the connectivity isn't there, then there's no fruit. And so we need to be in the Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. What do we inherit? We talked about that last week. So we inherit as co-heirs, we inherit with Christ all that he is and all that he has. We also talked a little bit about reigning with Christ. That begins now, but also has ramifications for the future that we may not yet fully understand or can visualize. And so, eye hath not seen, ear has not heard, right? Some of the things that God has in store, and that's intentional. Because if God told you everything, first of all, you couldn't comprehend it. Second of all, I mean, where's faith and trust come in? We're relying on God to lead us. And so that's the message from the Old Testament on, right? Go further. Go to the Garden of Eden. What does God do? He meets with his creation in the garden in the cool of the evening. So there's that constant connection. There's that steadfastness. There's that relying upon. You see that carried over into the people of God as the Israelites, the nation of God, as they're moving through the wilderness. The lesson of the manna was what? Daily provision. Why didn't he just give a Patriot's pack? Give me 40 days worth of manna. It doesn't rot. I'll eat 40 days worth. That way I only have to go out one time. Doesn't work that way. So every day, in fact, if they got more, it rotted. They were allowed prior to the Sabbath so that they didn't have to gather it on the Sabbath. They were allowed 2 days' rations. You could do that. But the idea was, you're going to be relying on me. They didn't break camp until the pillar of fire, the cloud, lifted and moved on. That's when they packed up the tabernacle and moved on. That is all designed for us to rely on God. So how can you, as the new Israel, think any differently? Well, we don't understand everything about the second coming. Exactly. We don't understand everything about what that's going to look like. I don't know what the new heavens and the new earth are going to look like or where they're at. I just know that the Bible calls it the home of the righteous. Exactly. There's some things that you don't need to know. And so we learn to rely on the God who said, trust me, rely on me, that this happens by faith. You don't get into the kingdom of God without faith, and you don't walk in the kingdom of God apart from faith, and you're not going to finish this journey apart from faith. It's faith from start to finish. So trust him. So we will reign with Christ. We will be like him as well. Not divinity, not divine. God is divine, but infused with divinity. And that also begins. All of these things begin on this side of eternity, and in some way are magnified exponentially beyond that. We talked a little bit about that in Sunday school. I mean, imagine what that's going to be like. The Bible says that the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, flesh is weak. Imagine when the flesh is glorified, and we no longer have that dissonance between flesh and spirit. I mean, what a wonderful day that will be. When unrestrained and unconfined, in complete harmony, we are able to glorify God and coexist with him forever. And today I want to talk about when we inherit, the when of inheritance. And I know that that's a little misleading because, I don't have a global clock, and that's not what this sermon is about. But the one has to do with describing what happens as we approach that day when we inherit more fully all that God has intended. Romans 8:17, we've been reading it for weeks. The Bible says, since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. And that's where we kind of left off, but we're including the latter part of that verse because it goes together. But if we are to share his glory, good news, we must also share his suffering, which means that the win of inheritance is after we go through some things. No glory without suffering. And it isn't because God is masochistic and wants to harm you. That's not the idea. It's because that wasn't his original plan and design anyway. But all of that was harmed by the introduction of sin into the universe, infused into creation. And Christ comes to reverse all of that, to restore Eden, to restore the relationship with the Father that was broken and ruptured through sin. And we have the hope beyond that, eternal life beginning now. That's the sense that Scripture talks about it in, but also future sense, more fully realized at some future date. But you're going to go through some things. So in answering the question as to when, the simple answer is not yet. Not yet. And don't you hate that? I hate a not yet. I hated a not yet ever since I was knee-high to a grasshopper. Still don't like a not yet. You know, can I do? Can I have? Can we, you know, whatever it is. No, not yet. And the reason why I don't like a not yet, because the first part of that has the word no in it. And nobody likes to be told no, and nobody likes a not yet. Because it requires that I have to marshal myself and rein myself in a bit, and I have to wait. I have to wait for what God is going to do, what God is working on. I have to be patient. I have to exercise some self-control, some spirit control, and some patience. And so the Bible maintains, talks about it this way, Ephesians 1:14, that the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. This is the Amplified Bible, and so you have bracketed enhancements. That Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. That is the first fruits, the pledge and foretaste, the down payment on our heritage in anticipation of its full redemption. So we haven't received that fully yet. We're living in anticipation of its full redemption and our acquiring, that is completing possession of it to the praise of his glory. So we begin to enjoy our inheritance now. Eternal life begins when you say yes to Christ and no to sin. But it's realized more fully at a time of God's appointing. And there's no getting around that. And I don't understand why we spend so much time. I mean, I kind of get it because we ought to be a student of the times that we live in. But I hate it when they say, you know, that God's sure to come back. There's a blood moon coming and he's coming back because, you know, he told us plainly that you're not going to figure it out. You're not going to know. As a thief comes in the middle of the night without warning, you also are going to experience that. At a time when you least expect it, then Christ will suddenly appear. There's a suddenness to it. There's a swiftness to it. There's an unexpected element to it. There's a grandiose element to it. Every eye will see him. Every person will know. There'll be no missing it. Did it happen? No. There's no missing it. He will come ostentatiously. He will become visibly. He will become loudly. The trumpet will sound, the shout of the archangel. He'll become loud, and he's going to come when you least expect it. That's why in the parables about Christ's return, he emphasized over and over again to be ready. That's the best word that I can give you is be ready. Be ready. And so again, it goes back to walking daily with God. It's the daily manna. It's the daily abiding in him. We dare not miss that. I want to walk so closely with him that when he comes, I'm ready. And I know that's your heart as well. So in answering the when question, we simply say not yet. And so we move to the in the meantime. We're standing in the dynamic tension of what is and what is yet to be, and that doesn't always feel good. I don't know why I noticed that stuff this morning, but you know, in the meantime has the word mean in it. And so it can feel that way. This is not pleasant what I'm going through. You might feel that way. Standing in the dynamic tension of what is and what is yet to be can be very unpleasant and uncomfortable, ergo suffering. It means that you have to endure some things. 1 Peter 2:21, I call your attention to that. God called you to endure suffering because Christ suffered for you. And he left you an example so that you could follow in his footsteps. Now, Sheldon did a wonderful piece with that following in his footsteps. It's called In His Steps. And he talked about, you know, various people from various walks of life and what life would look like if we took that passage to heart and we follow Christ's example in business. And we followed Christ's example here and here and here. And he gives a number of examples, and it's a wonderful read. But don't forget the context. The context is suffering. So God called you to endure suffering. That's a divine calling. Oh, we don't like that. I don't. Maybe I should stop talking for you. I don't like that. But suffering is a divine calling. Yeah, we talk about calling in so many other ways. I'm called to the ministry. I'm called to the mission field. I'm called to do this. I'm called to do that. But here the Bible says, you, all of you, are called to endure suffering because Christ suffered for you. And he left you an example so that you could follow in his footsteps. That is, that we suffer the way Christ suffered. Suffering may not be sent by God, but enduring and getting through it is God's divine intention. And so his example, that is Christ's example, leads us to consider two questions. What did Jesus suffer? What did he suffer? And the obvious answer, we think, well, he was persecuted. He was persecuted. But it's not limited to that. It's not limited to that. Because I don't know how much persecution my generation, or even the generation before mine or after mine, has endured. If you grew up living in the United States and have enjoyed religious freedom, you probably have not endured a whole lot of persecution. Chances are nobody kicked in the door of your church and stood over you with a samurai sword and said, unless you recant your faith in Christ, I'm going to take your head off. I don't know that that's happened to any of us. I don't know that it will happen to any of us. And the most that we can say is, well, they used to call me names in school, or they made fun of me because I prayed before lunch, or, you know, I shared, you know, my witness, my testimony, and they walked away, they closed the door in my face, or they unfriended me. I mean, that's about the most that we can say. So if we limit it to persecution, most of us can't relate to that. But it's the whole maelstrom of human suffering. So Isaiah 53:4 reminds us that Christ took or bore our suffering on him and felt our pain for us. That is, he carried all of our sorrows. Think about that. Not one particular sorrow. What causes your heart sorrow? Christ bore that. And he carried all of our sickness. And when we look into the Gospels, we see that very clearly, that Jesus had a human body. He was a human form. He didn't reduce his divinity. He didn't become less God, but he added to his godness humanity. So fully God, fully human. And so he feels things like we feel them. So he got tired like we get tired. He's sleeping in a boat when there's a storm raging. Remember that? And the disciples had to wake him up and say, don't you care that we're about to die? He's tired. Sometimes he said to his disciples, let's get away for a while so that we can get a little rest. He was weary. He was overcome with sorrow in the garden. The Bible says it that way. He was ostracized by his peers, the religious leaders who had been touting the coming of the Messiah for years. That was the great hope. Well, here's the Messiah, and they completely were dismissive of him. In fact, they're constantly provoking him to a fight. So he's marginalized and ostracized by those who should have welcomed him with open arms. And then there's his family. His family. Now, later, we see in the upper room, and we also see in the writings of the scriptures, that Jesus' brothers come around. But man, they were not on board in the beginning. In fact, in one place we read that Mary, his mother, and his brothers, they come to take charge of him because they think, you're out of your mind, and we're going to call the shots now. And then the Bible says that when it was time for the fest, and Jesus wasn't ready to go up just yet, time for the feast, you know, Jesus wasn't ready to go, they said, why don't you go? Why don't you go and announce yourself? You know, it'll be a good thing. Because they didn't really believe that he was who he said he was. So you have that piece. That's painful. He's forsaken by his closest friends. The Bible said that they ran when the chips were down. Although they had made great pronouncements of loyalty. Peter, for example, though, I'll forsake you. Not me, Lord, but he denied him three times. And he said, I'm ready to die with you. And we sometimes miss the fact that one of the gospel writers includes, so said they all. They're all in agreement. Lord, we're on board. We know you're the Messiah, and we're waiting. We're ready. And when he's arrested and taken away, they run for their lives. And later we only see John and some of the ladies at the foot of the cross. But he's forsaken by his closest friends, and he's betrayed by one of his own. And not just at a distance, like that's him over there, but with a kiss, betrayed with a kiss, bludgeoned beyond recognition. And so you have the words of Isaiah 53, a great read, the suffering servant, how there was, you know, he was almost beyond form and unrecognizable, and there's no beauty in him that we should desire him. Isaiah 50, verse 6, I offered my back to those who beat me and my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. There's a little detail often overlooked. And I did not hide my face from mockery and from spitting. So I'm here to tell you that there's nothing in the whole spectrum of human experience that you have experienced that Christ did not experience in some form or fashion first. And so he identifies, that's why the Bible says we have a high priest who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows it. He knows all about it. He knows what you're going through. That's the what of Jesus' suffering. He bore our suffering on him, and he felt our pain for us. He carried every sorrow and every sickness. And how did he suffer? John 12, 27 and 28. Now my soul is deeply troubled. Should I pray, Father, save me from this hour? But this is the very reason I came. Father, bring glory to your name. So there's Jesus embracing his role. There's Jesus doing this willingly. And saying elsewhere, in other places, John 20, verse 18. No one takes my life from me. As though I didn't have a choice. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down voluntarily, and I'm also going to take it back up. Hebrews 10, 7, quoting Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. Look, I have come. I have come to do your will, O God. I take joy in doing your will, my God. Jesus was willing. Was it easy? No. Is your crucible of suffering going to be easy? No. But if we're going to suffer like Jesus suffered, there has to be a willingness to embrace hardship. And again, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray over it. I'm not saying we shouldn't try to get better and get through it. But remember that the plan is, in the meantime, you may have to go through some things, but going through some things is the idea, right? Psalmist says, though I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not going to pitch my tent there. I'm not camping out there. I'm getting through this. But you may have to go through some things. So be willing to take God by the hand, Christ by the hand, and walk through that. Because he was certainly willing to do that for us. And so if it may not be persecution, but the whole maelstrom of human suffering, then could we interpret whatever we may be going through, if I can do this for the glory of God? If I could do this for the glory of God. What did Paul say? The passage that we love, how Christ showing up in our weakness. When he had an unidentified problem, that was a big problem, three times he asked the Lord to take it. And each time the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. For in my weakness, in your weakness, my strength is perfected. And so Paul said, fine. Then I delight in hardship. Then I delight in weakness. Then I delight in vulnerabilities. Because when I can't figure it out, and when I don't have the strength, and when I don't have the ingenuity and the wherewithal, Christ shows up powerfully in that circumstance, in that situation, in my body, in me, to do whatever it is he's wanting to do. It's that kind of spirit. And so in that same manner, we're to suffer as Jesus did and realize that that's not only a divine calling, a requisite to discipleship. Renouncing our own lives and our will to live our lives on our own terms. Luke 14:27, Jesus says, whoever does not carry his own cross, expressing a willingness to endure whatever may come, and follow after me, that is, believing in me, conforming to my example in living, and if need be, suffering or perhaps dying because of faith in me, whoever can't do that cannot be my disciple. And I included in that Luke 9:23. I didn't print it out for you, but Luke 9:23 says, Jesus says you must deny yourself daily, take up your cross and follow me. So that's a daily occurrence. That's a new commitment. Just like his mercies are new every morning, so my commitment to receive his mercy is new every morning. And I say, Lord, again, I'm willing to lay down my life. Whatever may come, I may not like it, but I know that you like me. More than that, you love me. And so I'm willing to take you by the hand. Lead on, O King Eternal. In Philippians 1:29, suffering is deemed a privilege, for you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, we like that part, right, but also the privilege of suffering for him. Indeed, it is in suffering that trust is enhanced. That's counterintuitive to us. I'll trust him more when he does everything I tell him to. No. I trust him more as he provides for me in the tempest of the unknown. The mast, right? That stands strong in the storm. Sinews hardened by previous storms. I'm going to trust him and he's going to lead me through. And my trust is increased by the trials I'm in, not by the lack of them. And so if we're going to suffer as Christ suffered, we count it a privilege. We embrace that, not because it's fun, because in embracing it, I'm glorifying God and saying, Lord, how can I walk through this in such a way that people can see you in me, even in an uncomfortable moment? In 2 Timothy, we're reminded that we suffer as good soldiers. Take, along with me, alongside me might be a way to say that, your share of the hardships and suffering, again, the calling which you are called to endure as a first-class soldier of Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to talk about what that looks like. Well, a good soldier doesn't get ensnared and tangled in civilian matters. That is, he's completely loyal to the cause. They're also focused. They don't get entangled, distracted, sidelined. And again, I know that we're in an age where that's highly provocative. And I would encourage you as your pastor, you may not agree with everything I've said in the past, and I'm sure I didn't say everything perfectly, but my heart has been, let's keep our eyes on the prize. And the prize is not who's in the White House. The prize is who's on the throne. So keep your eyes on the prize, because only God can do for us what's needed to make things right and to bring us through. We know he's the answer. So don't get sidelined. Don't get sidetracked. I didn't say don't have an interest. I didn't say don't go vote. Didn't say all of that. But just remember to keep first things first. Keep first things first. And our profession is not that I am a Republican or that I am a Democrat, but that I am a Christian. That is my profession. More than that, because that word has lost its punch in our culture. I am a Christ follower. That's how I want to live. That's the way that I want to be recognized. So that's my profession. So what should my language be like? Reposting 1,000 things I've seen that kind of line up with my political view? No. Let's talk about Jesus. Let's talk about him. And I love it because we're doing that better and better. So many of you are just posting things that have to do with scripture. This scripture impacted me, or think about this, or here's a great devotion. I love that. Because that's a wonderful way for us to keep from getting entangled, keeping first things first and keeping our eyes on the prize. And then he shifts from soldiering and starts talking about athleticism and athletics and the Olympics. And he says that we have to be righteous. That is, in order, we compete according to the rules. Nobody goes into training to break the rules. We go into training to keep in step with the rules. So live a righteous life, live a focused life, be loyal, be loyal. Was Christ all of those things? You bet. You bet. Bible says that he set his face as he went to Jerusalem, describing his determination to see him through. And we read some of that. Here I am, Lord, to do your will. Was it easy? No. And also, we may not think about anything but the pain, and yet it's important to remember that suffering is strategic. Suffering is strategic. Well, I know that these sermons are. I wonder sometimes, because I've heard it too. You know, it's easy for us to be Pollyannish about suffering. And I don't intend to be Pollyannish about suffering. Suffering is difficult, and I don't want to minimize whatever a person may be going through. And I don't want to be guilty of quoting all the platitudes that we tend to quote when somebody is suffering. But to remember, it's good to just call to remembrance that it serves a purpose. It absolutely serves a purpose. And so God is using whatever we're going through for his greater glory and your greater good. We need to hear that again. So we need a better vantage point, so that we may not become bitter. Because if you focus on the insufferable suffering, as it may seem, in the meantime, it's easy to let our hearts get hardened. Paul says, be careful. Don't let any bitter root grow up among you. We need a better vantage point. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, we view our slight and short-lived troubles in the light of eternity. There it is. We see our difficulties as the substance that produces for us an eternal, weighty glory far beyond all comparison. You may have heard it as light, and these light and momentary trials of ours are working a greater weight of glory. So slow down just a minute with me. In light of eternity, troubles are truly short-lived because they all have an expiration date. One day our trials and troubles will all be over. And sometimes that happens, always as a direct result of prayer, but sometimes sooner, other times later. But one day when you close your eyes and your hope is in Christ, all of your troubles forever done away with. And we're reminded that he wipes every tear from our eyes and the former things are remembered no more. All of those wonderful promises, right? That begin not with Revelation, but actually quoted back in the book of Isaiah. And so remember that not only is you need a new vantage point, so eternity becomes the benchmark. We're counting on that. So in light of eternity, troubles are truly short-lived. And meantime, they're working. They're producing something. It's like yeast. It's working something. A greater weight of glory. John Piper was writing a biography for John Newton, and he stumbled across this story. John Newton was known to have said, suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate and his carriage should break down a mile before he got to the city. Got the picture? Going to New York. And he's going to inherit a large estate. He's on his way to the inheritance table. And his carriage should break down a mile before he gets to the city. And now he's obliged to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we should think him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out during the remaining mile, my carriage is broken, my carriage is broken. And the reminder is that, you know, our carriage sometimes is broken. You know, our bodies usually don't get stronger with age. They tend to get weaker. And we have the onset of age and the onset of health concerns and the onset of problems and limited freedom, so it would appear. And other people begin deciding for us. And that may not be pleasant, but you're on the way to the inheritance table. And we'd be crazy to wring our hands and go, oh, look at what you're about to receive. And live your life with that in view. We need a better vantage point. And so Paul identifies the pattern, Romans 5, 3, and 4. Not only this, but with joy let us exult in our sufferings and rejoice in our hardships, knowing this, that hardship, that is distress, pressure, trouble, produces patient endurance, and endurance, proven character, that is spiritual maturity, and proven character produces hope and confident assurance of eternal salvation. So hardship leads to patient endurance. You learn how to do that. It says of Jesus that Jesus, the Son of God, learned obedience to the things he suffered. Right? So hardship, patient endurance, spiritual maturity, and then hope and a confidence assurance. Every groan is a down payment on the glory that's growing. And that should thrill our hearts today. The very next verse, Romans 5:5, he says, in alert expectancy such as this, we're never left feeling shortchanged. Quite the contrary. We can't round up enough containers to hold everything God generously pours into our lives through the Holy Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? Can't you honestly say that in the midst of struggle, though it may not have been easy, God was there? God can bless you in the mess with every kind of spiritual blessing, and he does it all the time, all the time. So Paul identifies the pattern, and he also identifies the reason. 2 Corinthians 1, it was so bad, talking about it, their struggles in Asia. It was so bad, we didn't think we were going to make it. We felt like we'd been sent to death row, that it was all over for us. And as it turned out, it was the best thing that could have happened. Instead of trusting in our own strength or wits to get out of it, we were forced to trust God totally. Totally. Not a bad idea. Since he's the God who raises the dead, we were forced to trust God totally. You see, our hardship often leads us to a place of complete surrender. And when we lean on God, he delivers. First on the inside, because that's usually where we're tangled up. We think the problem's out here, usually. But usually our tests and trials are to reveal what's in here. And when God gets that sorted out, then he also deals with what's out here. So he goes on to say, and God did it. He rescued us from certain doom. He'll do it again, rescuing us as many times as we need rescuing. You and your prayers are part of the rescue operation. Don't miss that. I don't want you in the dark about that either. I can see your faces even now lifted in praise for God's deliverance of us, a rescue in which your prayers have played such a crucial part. Prayers are the pathway to deliverance. And we need to be praying for each other. I don't know if you remember this story. It was actually happened back in 2018. This is a picture of the girls that were on the Cheers Athletic Panthers team from Plano, Texas. It's the NCAA Nationals in Dallas. It's taking place February 23rd through the 25th, 2018. It's the largest all-star cheerleading nationals competition where over 180 teams get together to compete. And so these ladies are, I didn't have time to show you the whole video, and it's girls in cheerleading outfits, so I wasn't sure how appropriate that is for a Sunday morning service. But later on YouTube, you ought to look it up. It's worth seeing. And so a minute into the routine, if you've watched any of this, you know that it's routinized and choreographed to music. It's set to music. So as the music is going along, and they've memorized the music, they know the lyrics. More than that, they know the beat. And on the beat and to the lyrics, they go through their routine. About a minute in, the music dies. I don't mean gets turned down. I mean dies. It goes away. And so later, as they interviewed some of the young ladies, they said, you know, we didn't know what to do. We just started singing. We started shouting the lyrics because that's what we're trained to do. But the other competitors understood what was happening. And so the other competitors and the crowd in the stands started to chant 1-3-5-7. 1-3-5-7. 1-3-5-7. And the girls just went on with their routine, and they got better and better. Later when they interviewed them, they said, man, we were so jazzed to hear those voices cheering us on. The further they got in the routine, they were beating on the mat. 1-3-5-7. And when they got near to the end of the routine, they just burst out into this thunderous applause. And the ladies finished flawlessly. And they were on the mat saying how much they loved it. We love you, I love you, I love you. They didn't even know how they ranked yet. They didn't care. We love each other, we love each other. And they ranked 99.13 and swept the championship without music because the onlookers took up the beat and kept the cadence going. And the first time I heard that story, it was Mike Sanders, a dear friend from school, who was burying his wife Lottie, who had died just a few weeks before April left this earth. And his brother Cliff used this as an example and said, for the Sanders family, the music that Lottie represented has stopped for now, and you're going to need to help this family walk through this routine. And you do that with prayer. 1-3-5-7. 1, there is no other God but the one God. 3, the number for the Trinity. 5. 5 is the number for fulfillment, the number of blessing, the number of abundance and love. And 7, we know, is the biblical number of perfection and completeness. And so we want to do that as we close today. I'm going to hold the last slide for the very end of the service, Dawn, but I want us to think about this for a moment. And I thought of the folks that are online, and you can be thinking about your own life. I don't know. Some of the folks online we may never meet. And some of them we know because they can't get here anymore. But I'm just wondering, at what place in your life did the music stop? Is there a moment? Is there a place where you're broken? Is there a place where you're hurting? And how can we gather around you and keep that cadence moving? And the cadence is the prayers of God's people and the promises of God, the steady staccato of what God wants to do in your life to bring you through. And one day, we'll all stand before the King on Coronation Day, and we'll have made it because we have linked arms and carried each other through. So I didn't designate a volunteer. I would like a person or a couple to simply come and stand up here, and we'll anoint you and pray for you. As the band comes up, and they're going to play something quietly behind us, and we're going to pray by proxy for all of those folks that are watching online, whether that's now or later. And then we're going to sing a song, and during that song, if you would like to be prayed over, Joe will be standing at the one end of one aisle. I'll stand at the other aisle. We'd be happy to anoint you and pray over you. Paul said, your prayers lent themselves to our deliverance. We thought we were dead and gone, but God came through. How can we pray for you today? So who would like to stand in for the folks that are watching online? I need a volunteer. If you make this really long gap, it's going to look bad on screen, so the Lloyds will come and do that. And as family of God, we need you to gather around them, if you'll face me. Come on, family of God, let's join in placing our hands on them. I'll give you a moment to get up here. Father, we're living in a time that is very unpredictable. And Lord, we don't have control over what happens tomorrow. Sometimes we don't even have control over what's happening today. The only thing I have limited control over is myself, and so I can bring myself to you. Oh, how often we see that in the Gospels. As people, entire villages turned out to come to you with their needs, with their sick. Lord, sometimes they ran at a distance and said, come and heal my servant, or my daughter is dying. And God, you went with them. And so I'm thankful for David and Lynette this morning who represent symbolically all of the folks who tuned in and watched us today and those who will tune in later. Father, knowing that you know all about it. And Lord, things may be difficult. Maybe the music stopped, or maybe it's getting harder to hear, or maybe there's no cadence at all and no encouragement coming from anywhere. They need to hear from you today, God. And so we ask today, oh, Father, that you would intervene. And that we can say, as Paul said, you know, we were sunk, we were dead, we were gone. But God did it, and he did it because you were praying. And so we're praying today that you would bring divine deliverance, that you would bring divine help, that you would bring divine encouragement, that you would bring divine solutions, that you would bring providential provision for whatever is being faced by the dear folks who sign up every week. Some maybe for the first time today, some for the 100th time. But I pray that you would let them know that they are seen by you each and every day. And Lord, today we see them too. And ask, oh God, that you would meet their every need, their every need. We know that you will do that because we have asked in faith believing. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.